Again, it's so good to see each one of you this morning. We're thankful for the privilege to be in God's house. A couple of weeks ago, I began a series on the basic fundamental doctrines of the Bible. And the first week we saw, in the beginning, God. Where else can you begin but with God? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in it. And then last week we saw that the Bible is the Word of God. It is literally God breathed as He moved into the hearts of men to pen His Word. It is not just the Word of man, but it is the Word of God. And that's important for us to understand that. And I know it sounds very fundamental, very basic to say that the Bible is the Word of God. But let's admit it, not everybody believes that. Even not all of God's children believe that it is completely inspired of God. But I happen to believe that every single word in the Bible is inspired of God. I don't believe that any part of it man added to as it was penned, but rather that God moved in the hearts and minds of men as they were writing this word. And I say that because what I want to share with you today, and quite honestly, it'll take two Sundays to look at the subject that I have on my heart for today, and that is the total depravity of man. Today I want us to see the circumstance, the instance in which that it took place, the transgression that took place. We'll be looking at Genesis 2 and 3 this morning. And then next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll see the consequences of the action of the transgression of Adam and our transgression as well. So this morning, as we think about it, the total depravity of man, as I understand it, is man's complete inability to bring himself out of the state of being separated from God, of being dead in trespasses and sins. Man's complete inability to turn that around, to bring himself back out of that. It required the absolute sovereign grace of God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you now, it's going to be hard for me to stay on the transgression without bringing in the blood every once in a while, because it really, when I think about my sinful self without the blood of Jesus, it's not a pretty sight whatsoever. So in Genesis chapter 2, first of all, I want us to read verse 7. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now go down to verse 15 with me. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Would you join your hearts with me in prayer, please? Heavenly Father, again, we bow before you, and Lord, this is your house. It is a house of prayer. So we acknowledge that we come to you with a need. We come to you asking, Lord, that you would bless us with your presence, that you would bless us in understanding your word. May your Holy Spirit speak to our hearts and our minds. Help us, Lord, as we've opened our Bibles, that our hearts would be open to receive, that your word would find lodging in our hearts and bring forth fruit to your glory, to your honor, and to your praise. Father, I ask for preaching grace that I might be able to speak your word in simplicity and in sincerity. And Lord, that we might honor you through the study of your word. Bless, Lord, be with us, we ask in Jesus' name, and amen. Okay. These verses that I read this morning tell me that I'm not related to a monkey. I didn't evolve from a monkey. I may have been called a monkey when I was little out in the yard, but I did not come from a monkey. God created man, and He created us in His image. Now, when I think of being created in His image, I'm not talking about that God looks like me. But I understand when we were created in His image, we were created. Adam was created without sin. Adam was created in a state of perfection. There was no sin. There was no unrighteousness in him whatsoever. When in verse 7 of chapter 2, when God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he was there in that, and God breathed the breath of life into him, Adam was completely without sin. And we go to verse 15 and we see that God, from between verse 7 and verse 15, God planted the garden. And they call it the Garden of Eden. And then God took the man from the ground and placed him in the garden. Now, think about this. As Adam was laying there in the dust of the ground, how long do you think it would take for him to have gotten up on his own from that point? When God, even after God formed him from the dust of the ground, do you think Adam had the power within himself to come up out of the dust and become a living soul? It required God breathing into him. And until God breathed the breath of life into him, Adam was a lump of clay. And as you think about this, in verse 15 it says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him." God took and put. He took and put. Now the word "took," as it means there, as is listed there, means to fetch. Now we don't use that word very often anymore, do we? I can't remember the last time. Maybe it's from the pulpit when I used it. It was the last time that I heard that word "fetch" used. But it's the same meaning as the grandson of Saul, Mephibosheth. Remember, they sent the servant, "Go fetch him." If you fetch something, I remember Jack and Jill, they fetched a pail of water. What did they do? They went to where it was, they got it, and they brought it back. Fetch means to go, get, bring back. God fetched. He took Adam from the dust of the ground, from that state of where that he was. He fetched him. He took him and he put him, or he placed him in the garden. Now again, all this, I'm trying to establish something, and that is man's complete inability to do anything on our own that is pleasing to God. It is an impossibility for man in and of himself to please God. So what is required in order for us to do anything that would be pleasing to God? As I understand it, it's required of God to come into us, God to change us, God to give us life, and God to bring us out of that state and place us in a point, in a place where that we are capable of pleasing Him and doing the things that He would have us to do. God took Adam, He put him in the Garden of Eden. That is, He allowed him to stay. Now, I want to drive down a nail, and like I said, I can't talk about this without bringing in the blood from time to time. I want to drive a nail down right now. We know that after the transgression, Adam was cast out of the garden. What would prevent us from being cast out of God's presence? Can I tell you, nothing will cause us to be cast out. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:17, I didn't read this in the opening, but in verse 17 of that fifth chapter of Romans, it says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they that receive abundance of grace." We have received abundance of grace. And that word abundance means superabounding. We have had received the superabounding grace of God, in which that there is absolutely nothing that can take us from the hand of God. That's where we are now. Again, I have to keep going back and forth with this. But in Adam's case here, he was placed in the garden and he was put there for a purpose. But we have received the abundance of grace, and that is that nothing can take the life from us. We hear it said many times, once saved, always saved. And that's exactly how that I believe it, that there is nothing that can take us from that place of being saved in Christ Jesus, eternally speaking. So, as we look at this, you think about Adam was placed there to dress it and to keep it. All through these years, I've looked at dress it and keep it, and I wonder what really does that mean? What does it mean that God put him there to dress it, to keep it? To dress it, to keep it. And at one point, I thought, okay, all he had to do was just eat of the fruit of the trees. There were no weeds. There were no briars. There were no thistles. There was nothing there that he had to take a hoe and clean it out. It was perfect. So what does it mean that God put him there to dress it and to keep it? To dress it means that God gave him a charge. God gave him a charge. That is what he was to keep it or to protect it. I'm just a read from Strong's Concordance. To keep means to hedge about. To hedge about. To fence it in, if you have it as such. To hedge about. To guard. To protect. To attend to. To be the keeper of. When you think of a keeper of a museum or a keeper of a garden, a superintendent, someone that oversees the maintenance of that to make sure that it was taken care of in a proper way. Webster's 1828 dictionary, I love that dictionary. It's online. It says, one who has the care of a park or other enclosure or the custody of beasts, as the keeper of a park, a pound, or a sheep. He was the keeper of the garden. Now, that's not to say he was God. It's not to say that he had the supreme authority over it. But he was to protect it, to maintain it, to make sure that everything was maintained in the order that he found it when God put him there. Okay, so I'm going to come back to that point. Just keep that in mind. He was to protect it. He was to maintain it. He was to guard it. Verse 18 says, and the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a help meet for him. That word meet means one that's sufficient, one that is efficient, one that is proper to help him. So we know he took the rib from the woman, from Adam's side, and made the woman, called Adam later would call her Eve. But he brought the woman to the man, and there they lived in the garden. And so we find it in verse 25 of chapter 2 that they were both naked, the man and his woman, and were not ashamed. Now between chapter 2 and chapter 3, we really don't know how much time transpired between that. But from the point of chapter 2, verse 25, to the point of chapter 3 in verse 1, something's about to take place. And I know I'm kind of struggling this morning trying to set the scene for this, but I hope once I get it set that we can see what I'm trying to say here. Chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, the serpent said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, I'm going to continue reading on, but I'm going to stop as I go along here. Was it Flip Wilson who made the statement so popular back in the 60s, the devil made me do it? Can I tell us this morning, the devil can't make us do anything. He can't. He doesn't have that power to make you do anything. But the sad thing is, he doesn't have to make us do it. He just presents it in front of us. And he pretties it up, he shines it up, and he makes it look so nice and so appealing to us, and we just go hog heaven right into the middle of it. Didn't God say that you can eat of all of those trees? Didn't God tell you that? He knew that there was one tree that they were not partaking of. Didn't God say that you could eat of all the trees? Yes, he said that. Except there's one tree in the middle of the garden that we can't eat, and because if we eat of it, we're going to die. But notice something that Eve put in there, and I don't know if Eve did that or if Adam did that in telling, because you remember, the commandment was given to Adam. And in the commandment given to Adam, it was his responsibility to share that, to protect that, to guard that Eve would not eat of that tree. So I don't know if he, in order to kind of put a little extra fear into her, said, "We can't eat of that tree and don't even touch it. Because you know, if you touch it, you know what's the next thing's going to happen. If you touch it, you're going to eat it. So don't touch it. Don't eat of it." Verse 4, "And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die." You know, he's good at telling half-truths. Because they didn't die that day physically. Adam lived 900 and something years. 969, I believe it was. But they died in a sense of being separated from the fellowship of God in the very moment that they ate of that fruit. The very moment that they partook of that fruit, there was a separation from fellowship with God. And if you've ever experienced that separation of fellowship, or that you knew that you were out of fellowship with God for whatever reason, you know the misery that was immediate in their life. And I'll show that in just a moment. But the serpent said, you won't die. That's why I'm telling you, it's so important that we understand that this is the inspired Word of God. Because in the day and time that we're living in, there are those that are trying to convince us that, yeah, that's... But what if God left something out? I mean, we've heard about the book of Jude. We've heard about this book, that book, the other book. Why wasn't it included? Well, I'm going to tell you, if there is a book of Jude, it wasn't inspired of God. If it was inspired of God, it would be here. We have everything that is inspired of God in this book right here, and we don't need anything else. But because Satan will change it, he'll add to it, he'll take away from it. You won't die. And he says, this is why God told you not to do that. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The day that you eat thereof, your eyes are going to be open, and you're not only going to know what is good, you're going to know what is evil. You're going to be just like God. If you just eat of that, you'll understand what it is and why it is that God kept you away from that. Can I tell you something this morning? If you haven't experienced it yet, let me tell you what happens when you transgress God's command. Yes, you know what is evil, but it's not a good knowledge. It's not something that you relish. It's not something that you rejoice in. It's something that literally takes the breath away from you. It's something that takes you to a place where that you understand, why did I do that? Why did I go that far? Why did I do what I was not supposed to do? It's not fun knowing evil. It's not fun to know what is the rest of the story, as used to hear from Paul Harvey. God knows that you'll be just like Him and you'll know good and you'll know evil. Well, why was it that God had withheld from them all of this time? And that's what Satan was saying. God's withholding something from you. If you just eat it, you'll know what it is that He's withholding. You remember when we talked about the creation, how that at the end of every day, God said, "It is good, it is good, it is good." At the end of the sixth day, He said, "Behold, it is very good." What had God withholden from Adam and Eve that Satan would say, "You'll know good and you'll know evil"? That's the only thing God withheld. Because the responsibility of knowing evil and knowing that I've committed evil is something that is more than I can handle, more than I can take. You'll know good and evil. And so when He said that, you'll be as gods, verse 6, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat." When I read these six verses, there's a lesson that jumps out at me concerning this. more than one lesson. But the first lesson that I see is this. Don't try to get in a conversation with the devil. Don't try to talk to him. Don't try to rationalize with him. Don't try to express yourself to him. We have no business carrying on a conversation with Satan. You say, well, why would you say that? I'm going to tell you, first of all, I shudder when I hear people say, I'm just going to stomp on that old devil's head. I'm going to tell you, you won't do it, and nobody else will either other than Jesus Christ. He's the only one that will bruise and has bruised the head of Satan. Why would I have a conversation with my adversary when I have the greatest advocate that has ever been? In Jesus Christ. Any lawyer will tell you, you don't talk, I'll do the talking for you. We have the greatest advocate that there is. So why would I carry on a conversation with Satan when Jesus is the one that will do it? And Jesus is the one that will take care of the matter. So please don't try to argue with Satan. You'll lose every time. I promise you. He has every excuse and every reason and every thought on a silver platter that he hands to us, and he's able to outmaneuver us. In Romans chapter 8, it talks about the fact that, let me just turn and read it. I don't trust my memory anymore. It says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He's the one that goes between us. He goes between us and the Father, yes. But I'm going to tell you, I want him between me and Satan also. I don't want to have to go into that battle on my own. I don't want to have to try to face that battle by myself, because I know I'm going to lose every time. But I have an intercessor. I have an advocate who stands between me and the accuser and me and the judge. And he says, I died for that sin. I shed my blood for that sin. And there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. I know I'm talking about total depravity, but I've got to keep including Jesus in this, because otherwise it's the most ugly scene that could ever be imagined. I want Jesus between me and the adversary, and I want Jesus between me and the judge. I want Jesus. I want him. I want his love. I want his grace. I want his mercy. I want his blood. But notice the digression in here. Verse 1, he said. Verse 2, the woman said. Verse 4, the serpent said. Verse 6, the woman saw. Boom. He had her. As soon as he got her to look at it, he had her right where he wanted her. She saw that it was good. She saw that it was pleasant. She saw that it was desired. So she took. She ate. She gave. Then Adam took. And Adam ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Chapter 2, verse 25, it says that they were naked and were not ashamed. Chapter 3 and verse 7 says they knew that they were naked. And apparently they were ashamed because they tried to cover it up immediately. Here we see the first time where the works enter into it. Their works sewed those fig leaves together, covered up their nakedness, but it didn't work, did it? It didn't accomplish what they thought it was going to accomplish. Their works did not do anything as far as covering their sin, hiding their sin from God. In fact, the fig leaves would wither up, dry up, and fall away. And so would our works without Jesus Christ. Our works are nothing. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God, and I believe that faith is the gift of God that accompanies that salvation. And faith is a result of the salvation that God has placed within us. But then he says, not of works, lest any man should boast. Listen, there's nobody that can stand before God and boast about what we've done. Not a single person. You know, I hear people talk about, well, when I get to heaven, I'm just going to... Early on, I was at a funeral of a mother, a friend of mine, and the preacher said, when I get to heaven, I'm going to walk down the streets of gold, and I'm going to shake hands with everybody that I helped get there. And I said to myself, well, buddy, you're going to be a mighty lonely person then. Because nobody can help anybody else get there other than the blood of Jesus Christ. Only the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not through any works that anybody has done. But by God's grace. By His grace. But here, in this instance, again, I just gotta keep bouncing back and forth. I can't talk about this without talking about Jesus too. It tears me up. But they were naked. They were bare before God. In verse 25 of chapter 2, they were naked and not ashamed. They were bare before God then and not ashamed. Why? Because sin had not entered in at that point. They were still without sin at that point. And so therefore, there was nothing for them to be ashamed about. There was nothing that they had done that would cause and bring shame upon them. So what was the difference between chapter 2, verse 25 and chapter 3, verse 7? Both times they're bare before God. But in chapter 3, verse 7, the difference was sin had entered. They had transgressed God. Have you ever been to that place where that you knew you sinned? You knew that there was something that was wrong in your life. And it affected you so much that it affected your prayer life. You didn't even want to talk to God. You're trying to hide. And I tell you, that's the only thing Satan has to offer us. Is shame and fear and trembling and trying to hide it. Back to chapter 2, verse 17. As the saying is, he only had one job. He only had one job. You're in charge, dress it, and keep it. You serve me by protecting the garden. And in protecting the garden, also that Eve was brought to him. So, Adam sinned. Paul, in writing to Timothy, said that Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived. Adam willfully took of that fruit that was given to him by Eve. I have things pictured in my mind, and sometimes I read and I say, well, that's not how I had it pictured. I had it pictured in verse 6 that before this week of trying to study this, that at some point Eve took that fruit and walked to wherever Adam was and gave it to her. But if I read this correctly, she ate it and gave it directly. He was standing right there the whole time. He was standing right there when his bride was partaking of that. Why didn't he say, don't do it? Why did he not remind her? You see, he was not keeping that which had been given to him. And so, as you look at that, she took of the fruit, she ate it, she gave to Adam, he ate it, and Adam died with Eve. Adam died with Eve. I can't leave you with that this morning. I've got one more verse I want to share with you. Actually, two. In my next closing. Adam died with Eve. He died with Eve. They both died. He was to put a hedge about her. He was to put a hedge about the garden. He died with Eve. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, But God commendeth His love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you notice the difference? Adam died with his bride. Christ died for His bride. He laid down His life for His bride. And then Romans 8, 1 and 2 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. There was a law that God gave to Adam. You sin, you die. But then the law of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from that law of sin and death, in that Christ died for us, and He has made us free. And Jesus said, if the Son will make you free, you will be free indeed. Yes, Adam transgressed, and as a result of that, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And death passed upon all men. That's Romans 5:12. And if it stopped right there, I could blame Adam for everything that has ever gone wrong in the world. But the verse doesn't stop there. Death has passed upon all men. Why? For all have sinned. I can't blame Adam. That makes it too easy, doesn't it? I can only blame Steve. Steve is the one. Steve is the transgressor. But thank God, Jesus Christ is my advocate. And Jesus Christ is my Savior. And Jesus Christ shed His blood that I've been made free from that law of sin and death in Christ Jesus. May we pray.